Let's pray together. Our Father, that is who we know that you have revealed yourself to be. You are indeed a holy God, which is why we are stunned, we are surprised that you would want to be with us, a sinful people. We know that it is only by the way made by your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered his own blood on the cross for our atonement, that that is possible for us sinful people to be in the presence of such a holy God. And Father, yet that is exactly what you accomplished. That is exactly what we celebrate every Sunday we gather. That is exactly our hope and our confidence, our faith. So, Father, as we now approach your word, we want to hear from you, a holy God. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to chapter 17 of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking together at verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. In this passage, Paul is in Athens, a cultural, philosophical, and political capital of the world. This city had influenced more people culturally, philosophically, politically than nearly any other city on earth. And its ideas continue to influence people today. Just take Greek-style classical architecture. Pillars, colonnades, symmetry, pediments. If you go visit Washington, D.C., or most of our state capitol buildings across America, you will see the influence of this city, Athens, intentionally echoing Greek culture, politics, and philosophy. But that's not the only touch point. In many ways, America today is very similar to Athens of Paul's day. Like Athens, much of the world looks to America for cultural and intellectual leadership. And like Athens, America exports its culture, its philosophy, its politics across the world. But also like Athens, we live amongst a people given to idolatry. Idolatry of material goods, idolatry of comfort and pleasures, idolatry of fame and prestige, and idolatry ultimately of self. In verse 16 of our passage, it says that when Paul arrived in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I do wonder what Paul would say today about what is being promoted and celebrated in our streets, Hollywood, Wall Street, maybe even our own local main streets. Closer yet, I wonder what Paul would say if he came to our own homes. But Paul doesn't leave it there, thankfully. He is a man of action. He's a man on a mission. And the way that he engages the citizens of Athens, I think, gives us a blueprint for how we ought to engage our unbelieving neighbors here in the modern West. In fact, his apologetic strategy forms three sections of our passage, the three main points of my sermon this morning. In this passage, we're going to see first Paul engage the battleground in the marketplace of ideas. That's verses 16 through 21. Next, he establishes common ground in general revelation and common grace in verses 22 through 29. And then thirdly, he pivots to the solid ground of special revelation and redemptive grace in verses 30 through 34. That's where we're going. Paul engaging the battleground in the marketplace of ideas. Paul establishing common ground in general revelation and common grace, and finally, Paul pivoting to the solid ground of special revelation and redemptive grace. I think that we can follow the same pattern if we pay close attention. The first, everyone look with me at verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now right before this, before Paul comes to Athens, he and his team had traveled through Macedonia to the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea on his second missionary journey. And it was there in Berea the unbelieving Jews had whipped up the mob against them, against Paul, against his gospel, despite having many already believed. And so Paul speeds ahead further down the Greek peninsula to Athens, and there he waits for Silas and Timothy to catch up. As I already mentioned, historically, culturally, politically speaking, Athens is one of the most important cities in the region, if not the entire world. Here are some facts about Athens that you may not know. Athens is the native city of Socrates and Plato. It's the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. In many ways, this makes it, Athens, the birthplace of Western philosophy. Secondly, in Greece's heyday, Athens was the capital city of Greek culture, where Greeks' artistic culture was formed and nourished in sculpture, literature, and oratory. Thirdly, if that's not enough already, Athens is considered to be the cradle of democracy, the political tradition of democracy. Also, when Rome comes to power, years after Alexander the Great spread Greek culture across the Mediterranean world, the Romans looked to Athens and the Greek culture and tradition found there to shape much of its own society. In other words, through the Holy Spirit's leading, Paul had made his way to a cultural, philosophical, political hub. What happened in Athens didn't stay in Athens. Would have been a very impressive and highly respected city in Paul's day. Even though the Romans were in power, they gave a lot of leeway to the Athenians and their traditions, even allowing them to maintain many of their own political traditions there in the city. So what was Paul's impression of the highest efforts and success of human culture? Did he marvel at their great sculptures and architecture and philosophers? Look again at verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Instead of being impressed by their artistic and cultural achievements, it says that Paul was provoked in his spirit by the idolatry all around him. We should try and understand why. Well, for one, this idolatry would have been literal. Many of the sculptures from antiquity that we marvel at today wouldn't have been museum pieces in Athens. They would have been objects of the people's devotion and worship. And for Paul, this was as infuriating for him as it was heartbreaking. He probably passed down the corridors of sculptures of gods, and he saw people's offerings and gifts to these stone images, as well as people praying to those figures. And he couldn't help but have pity on these people who, through their own ignorance or rebellion, deception of those in influence over them, believed that these stone objects could somehow help them. Literal idolatry. But I do think that this idolatry was deeper still. Again, here was a city that had achieved true greatness as far as human culture goes. Now, while some of their philosophers did make reference to the Creator God, think here of Plato's Demiurge or Aristotle's Unmoved Mover, so much of their culture, Greek culture, was untethered from the one true God in his self-revelation. Greek philosophy, in other words, was not a reliable guide to God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So much of Greek culture is built on a house of mythological cards, on the Greek mythos and the pantheon. Even those icons of Greek culture that we celebrate today are themselves idolatrous. Think of the Parthenon. That's a temple. It's the temple of the Virgin Athena. Or think of Homer's grand tales, the Odyssey and the Iliad, and their references to the countless gods. Or perhaps their sculptures, which for many of them were more cultic, objects of worship than artistry. And Paul, he sees all of this when he comes into town, and it says his spirit is provoked within him. Raises a question. Do we have the same reaction when we see what our idolatrous and godless culture celebrates today? Or are we so used to the idolatry all around that it no longer bothers us? Maybe you're really bought into the latest cause celeb. Maybe you're really impressed by what many consider high culture today, which by biblical standards is just as godless and just as idolatrous as what provoked Paul. Think about what people today consider you must be familiar with, the shows you've got to watch, the award ceremonies you've got to tune into, in order to be cultured. Not all that glitters is gold. We shouldn't be taken in by something just because everyone else is doing it. Everyone else says it's important. Everyone else thinks you're uncultured if you don't participate. If the history of Christianity has taught us anything, it is that wherever Christianity takes root, it brings its own redeeming culture with it, its own beliefs and practices, values and judgments, to the benefit of all. It's exactly what Paul does in Athens. Not impressed by the Greek culture, impressed by God and his culture to bear. Look at verse 17. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Notice what Paul does here. He doesn't keep the provocation to himself. He wants to do something about it. He is a man of action. But he also doesn't just go to the town square and start tearing down literal idols, at least not in the literal sense. Instead, he brings the full force of God's word to bear in public, in the synagogue with the Jews and in the agora, or the marketplace, with the Greeks. He knows that this is where the brainstem of Athenian culture hangs out. It's in the agora, the marketplace. This is the Twitter of Athens. It's the town square. It's the castle church door of Greek culture. It's not only where the culture is, but also where the culture makers are. And he takes the truth straight to them. He's not off in a corner denouncing them and waiting for God to judge. He takes their idolatry head on, and he's doing it not out of spite, but for their good. Look at verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So there in the agora, in the marketplace, Paul runs into some professional philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, what's ironic about these guys is their philosophies, Epicureanism and Stoicism, they're literal polar opposites. They don't agree on anything. The Epicureans, on the one hand, believed that pleasure was the highest aim in life. These were the hedonists. They lived by the slogan, essentially, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Or, if it feels good, do it. That's the Epicureans. And the Stoics were the exact opposite. They believed that your passions and pleasures specifically often led you into vice and not virtue. They distrusted emotion. They would see something like Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus as unmanly and beneath the dignity of a human. They commended denying passions and living instead by reason and duty. If you think about it, things haven't changed much in terms of philosophies today. How many people in the world do we know who are living lives in sole pursuit of pleasure or for the next dopamine hit? Those are the Epicureans of today. How many people instead are in the world living to try to numb their emotions instead of channeling them in healthy ways according to God's design? It's the Stoics. But in Athens, there were the Epicureans and the Stoics with all their disagreements, and they are unified in their disagreement with Paul. Some of them respond to Paul in a derogatory way. They refer to him as a babbler, literally a seed picker. They're essentially charging Paul with inconsistent teaching, just grabbing things here and there. There's no consistency with your message, Paul. Notice, he knows enough about their philosophies, their ideas, to engage them. He's able to engage on the battleground in the marketplace of ideas with the truth. And he sticks to his message. He's there to preach Jesus Christ and his resurrection as part of the central message, including, obviously, the gospel. And Paul, it seems, does well enough with them, this kind of sparring, this intellectual sparring. They can't dismiss him outright. They decide to listen to him further and bring him to some other heavyweights in the region, in the city, to engage with them. Look at verse 19. It says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, originally, the Areopagus was a place, literally Mars Hill. It's named after the Greek god of war, Ares, the same as the Roman god Mars. More importantly, though, the Areopagus was a deliberative body that had some governmental function in Athens. And it's to those people, the Areopagites, that Paul is brought to, asked to present his teaching before the Areopagus. By this time, they admit that what Paul was saying was actually new to them. It was strange to them. And they, at least for the sake of argument, want to try to wrap their heads around what Paul is saying. Notice again Paul's approach. He went to the marketplace of ideas and engaged them, the battleground on their terms, understanding their ideas, engaging with them. But he brings the truth with them. And the truth is compelling enough that they want to hear more. It's like the hook is set. Look at verse 21. It says, now all the Athenians, the foreigners who lived there, would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's another interesting description of the Athenians. Sounds a lot like our world today, doesn't it? Waiting for the next new thing. How many of our neighbors, how many of us, if we're honest, are just looking for the next new shiny thing? We're waiting for the next new thing, and that'll fix everything. Notice, though, this characteristic is not presented as a virtue here in Acts 17, 21. Today, open-mindedness is often held out as an unmitigated good. Oh, he's open-minded. She's open-minded. Is that really the case, though? Is that really an unmitigated good? Are the most open-minded people that you know really the most wise and grounded? Here's what G.K. Chesterton says about open minds. An open mind is really a mark of foolishness, like an open mouth. Mouths and minds were made to shut. They were made to open only in order to shut on something solid. He says, the object of opening the mind as of opening the mouth is to shut it again on something solid. We should know by now that the newest thing isn't always the best thing. In fact, often it's just the opposite, isn't it? As Solomon reminds us in the book of Ecclesiastes, there really is nothing new under the sun. Instead, what we need is the wisdom of the ages, the unchanging knowledge of God and His Word and His world to ground us. That is exactly what Paul gives the Areopagus. Establishing common ground in general revelation and common grace. Look with me at verse 22. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now again, Paul's strategy here is very interesting, and I think it's very instructive for us. What he is doing, he's using a rhetorical strategy to establish common ground in order to communicate the truth about God and the gospel. All good communication begins with common ground. He even seems to start with a compliment sandwich. You ever heard of a compliment sandwich? If you have a criticism, don't begin with the criticism. Compliment the person, gives you an audience to be able to hear. Then follow up that criticism with perhaps another compliment. That's not just manipulation. Paul uses it here. It's acknowledging that every human being, no matter how different, no matter how bad, we have something in common that we can acknowledge and praise because we all are created in the image of God. So Paul calls them very religious in verse 22. In other words, it's a good thing that they recognize humans are made to worship, and the worship isn't just themselves. They're worshiping some other person or object. That's a good start, he says. And then he finds other common ground. The fact that in their pantheon of idols, they have an altar in Athens with the inscription, to the unknown God. So it seems they were so religious that they didn't want to leave any God out. Just in case they forgot about somebody. So they have this one just in case. And it's there that Paul sees the opening. After all, he knows that they do not know the one true God. I mean, how could they? They're worshiping all these other gods. They don't know the one true God. So that's how he introduces the God of the Bible. But notice his first introduction of the true and living God is through general revelation, through creation, common grace. Look at verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That right there is a near comprehensive statement about God as creator and Lord. As Athenians, they may have connected this understanding, Paul's understanding of God, to Plato's concept of the demiurge or Aristotle's unmoved mover. This is, in a nutshell, monotheism, one God. But it's monotheism that is grounded in creation, in the created reality, just as Paul teaches it in Romans chapter 1. That is, God's attributes as God, as creator, as Lord, can be seen in the world with our senses. In the book of nature, it's what theologians call general revelation. This is the heavens declaring the glory of God. This is all creation, down to the intricate design of plants and animals, seasons and tides. They're all screaming at the top of their lungs that there is a God, and He's the provider, and He is Lord. He's the one who gives. He doesn't need anything from us. He made it all. This God is a creator. As such, we cannot provide him anything he needs. And so Paul here begins by establishing God's authority as the highest and best being in the universe, creator and Lord. And something some of their own philosophers had already hinted at. So he establishes God as creator, but then he establishes common ground in their common humanity. Look at verse 26. It says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Now, in order to understand why Paul is saying this, you got to know that some of the Athenians believed the lore that they had sprung up from the soil here uniquely. So there in Athens and the surrounding Greek countryside, the Athenians sprung up. It's part of what gave them a superiority complex. They didn't think they were related to the other people around them. So what Paul tells them, though, is again something that is observable if you pay close enough attention through general revelation, that we all of us have a common ancestry. The common ancestry isn't a random accident guided by chance and chaos. No, our common ancestry is through the special creation of one man, Adam. We are all of us his offspring, which importantly establishes a common brotherhood across the nations. Even if we have different customs and cultures and language, we are all from the same man, grounding, part of God's design, our unity and dignity, even through all the diversity. Paul continues in verse 27, establishing common humanity. He says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, what's fascinating about this part of Acts 17 is Paul here is actually quoting two of their own philosophers. These are Athenian philosophers that he is quoting. Notice, Paul was familiar with their culture, with their ideas. And he knew enough about that marketplace of ideas. He knew enough about what people believed and lived like in order to engage them at this level, that he could quote their own philosophers back to them. And importantly, this is very important, he doesn't treat them or those quotes as if all of it is irredeemable. I do think this is a mistake that some quarters of evangelicals make today. Some evangelicals treat anything that is non-Christian, anything that is secular, as if there is no truth, no goodness in it at all, as if there is nothing of value to learn outside the Holy Scriptures. I think that's a truncated view of what the world is, how the world works. It's not how Paul and the Bible engage knowledge, human knowledge, and even human wisdom. Remember, it is God who made the world. It is God who created the human intellect. It is God who designed nature, the laws of nature. Which means, even though we live in a fallen world amongst fallen people, it doesn't mean that everything and everyone is totally godless and false and irredeemable all the time in every way. No. We can and should learn from history. We can and should learn from nature. We can and should learn from other people. Yes, even non-Christians. Again, here is Paul quoting these pagan philosophers. He's citing these true statements they made. How could he do that? Because all truth is God's truth. It's God who made the reasoning faculties, permitted these philosophers to even discover this truth. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. Just because Richard Dawkins is an atheist doesn't mean that when he says water is wet, that he's wrong. It's a true statement, even if it's being uttered by someone who denies God's existence. All of what I am describing here is what theologians call common grace. It's available to all through general revelation, God's benevolence as creator and Lord and sustainer of all mankind. We are indeed God's offspring because Adam himself, our father in the flesh, was called himself a son of God, created by God from the dust of the ground, all of us being sons and daughters of his. Common grace, common humanity. Now Paul is ready to give them the implications of those partial truths their philosophers affirmed. Look at verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. You can see Paul use reasoning and logic to help the Athenians come to the truth. If we are God's offspring, your philosopher said, so the logic goes, it's true, because we're sons and daughters of Adam, son of God, then of course it follows that God is not made of gold or silver or stone or something that a man made. God must be of some substance and being that's more awesome than mankind, not less awesome. Notice the implications. Stop worshiping those idols of gold and silver and stones out there. God made you. You are God's offspring, made to worship and relate to the true and living God. Stop insulting him or yourself by bowing down to stone or to anyone or anything else besides God, for that matter. Again, what Paul is doing is he's establishing the common grace, that common ground, in general revelation. He doesn't leave it there. He uses all of that. All of that is set up for him to finally get to the heart of his message, the special revelation and redemptive grace of the gospel. It's the last point, the pivot. Look at verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Right there is the heart of Paul's message. Repent and believe. It's the same message John the Baptist came preaching. It's the same message Jesus came preaching. Now Paul is sharing the message there with the Athenians. Repent. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from worshiping idols. Turn from your false religion, grounded in incomplete ideas about who God is and what he requires. This is what he requires: righteousness. And a day is coming when he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, that is, Jesus. So by preaching the gospel of repentance, Paul is highlighting their sinfulness and the way that they fall short of God's righteous requirements. Only through faith in Christ can they arrive at that fixed day of judgment and be able to stand. It's only through Christ's righteousness available to all who believe. And then, in verse 31, Paul mentions the resurrection. What we have in Acts 17 is just a truncated presentation of what Paul would have said. Resurrection, of course, implies that Christ first died. He would have explained Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. That is, Christ died for sinners, was raised for their justification for all who believe. Today, it's Palm Sunday. It's the day we mark when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. He rode into shouts of Hosanna, and he did so knowing exactly what faced him on Friday, his own death. That's why he came, to die for sinners. He also knew that he wouldn't stay dead. He knew that he would rise again on the third day, on Easter Sunday, to conquer death and to guarantee justification and eternal life to any who would come to him in faith and follow him. And it's that reality, Jesus' resurrection, that is the assurance of our life to come, both the judgment that is coming and the final destinies of all mankind, some to eternal life, some to eternal destruction. It's in this way that Paul engages the battleground of ideas. He establishes common ground, then he pivots to the solid ground of God's special revelation in Christ. Well, how did the Areopagus respond? Look at verse 32. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' For the Athenians, the resurrection was a foreign concept. Some didn't believe in an afterlife at all. Most others believed in a spiritual afterlife, but not a physical resurrected afterlife. So Paul here, speaking of a bodily resurrection, it was foolishness to many. They mocked him." Another similarity to our world. How many today mock Christians for our beliefs in a creator God, beliefs in miracles, our beliefs in the resurrection, our belief in Christ's imminent return? He's coming again to judge the quick and the dead. No matter, it's the truth. Even still, some appointed to life will listen. And even some at the Areopagus wanted to hear more from Paul. And Paul remained undeterred through their mocking. Look at verse 33. It says, "So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So not all believed, but some did. There was even one of the Areopagites, a leader in the city named Dionysius. By some measures, a small harvest. But God's word did not return void that day. It accomplished exactly what he purposed. In fact, if you go to Athens today, I haven't been, I would love to go. Amongst the colonnades and the architecture, the sculptures, if you visit Mars Hill, the Areopagus, at the foot of it, you will find the full text of Paul's sermon engraved there in bronze for all to read, anyone who visits, even today, including this sentence right here, what Paul said 2,000 years ago. Just as true today. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." In Athens in bronze today, at the foot of Mars Hill. All truth is God's truth. God's truth in the end will prevail. You can be sure of it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's message there in Athens. We thank you that it was recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to read and be encouraged by, be challenged by today. Lord, help us to repent of our idolatry. Help us to embrace you, the true and living God, and your Son, Jesus, for salvation. And help us to hope in him as we anticipate that day that Paul proclaimed, the day of judgment that is coming. Lord, help us to be ready for that, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed in by faith. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.